We've been a few weeks away from our topic of certain basic studies and the sovereignty of God as a part of that series. And in preparation for November, we may even be away from it again. We spent a few weeks on creation, and we also spent last week talking a little bit about the Lord's Supper. But the last time we were on this subject, we were on the bottom of what you have as page 8, and we had talked about some other evidences in Scripture of God's election and the whole business about it being unconditional. And one of the examples we had just given as time ran out was that of the angels, and there are elect angels. And 1 Timothy 5:21 talks about elect angels. And yet we know there's groups, or at least one group of angels that fell. Perhaps some of them did even other things during the fall that others didn't, because there's a whole group of fallen angels that are in chains. The Scripture talks about them being in chains. So the demons that roam the earth and roam the starry heavens as well are, of course, not among those who are chained. They're not roaming anywhere. But it does appear from the way the Scriptures teach it as if there were three archangels, and one of them in falling, all those who were under his leadership also fell. Very interesting, because there's lots of things about that it's almost like there's a federal headship there, even though there's no way in which we can talk about there being reproduction and being offspring. But the fact is, the way it's presented in Scripture, Satan and his angels fell. The other archangels, their angels did not fall. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, the way it's presented? And of course, God's election of the angels was before any fall of any sort on their part, and the ones whom God chose were prevented from falling. Now, I think we have to say right at the outset that God could have done a similar thing with man had he so desired, but he didn't, so that we who are saved have gone through the whole process of being a part of fallen man, sinning, and God's choice, of course, being that which was the movement behind our being saved and so forth. But with the angels, that's not the case. The elect angels never did sin. So we have to be very, very careful what we think the beneficial effects are of having sinned and been redeemed. I've heard people say, well, there's no way that, you know, people would be robots if God hadn't let them fall and sin. Well, what about the elect angels? Everybody understand? Be very careful. Any statement you make about our election, you better check it against the doctrine of elect angels to see if it makes any sense. Now, it's true. They do not experience redemption. That does not mean they don't know the love of God. See, once again, you have to be very careful you don't draw improper conclusions from that information. Luke 14 is a very interesting passage, which we've looked at in another context, but it comes in connection with this too. Very interesting passage. In fact, for me, it's a kind of pivotal passage. That's just a personal reason. The parable of the great banquet. Luke 14, about 15 through 24. Because if you want to put election and what God does in the heart, which is really more the doctrine of irresistible grace, but what we're wanting to show here is that God's election is unconditional, that there's nothing these individuals did that made them more worthy of election than others. This parable is very effective in that regard. When one of those at the table with him heard this is Luke 14:15, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So Jesus gives a response to this. And there's no question being at this feast is involved with at least the salvation issue, if not others. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.'" These would be very important excuses to the Jew, because these were the basis on which draft deferments were granted. I think draft deferment would be a good way to put it in our language. You know, they didn't have to go and serve in the military instantly under these circumstances. Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. These are all draft deferment. And if you want to say, did it get misused? Of course it did. In England, no one running for political office can be drafted, and so during times of war, there's just tons of people running for office. See, this kind of thing. I don't know if that law has been changed, but our laws have been changed, so you can't do some of these things. When I was in college, why, a B average got you a draft deferment. And at the University of Chicago, which didn't like to keep grade averages, there was only one lady on campus that knew your grade average. That was the lady that wrote the people about whether you could be deferred on a draft basis. Otherwise, no one in the university was allowed to know your grade average. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But whatever, they understood these as excuses to get out of service. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. Now I want you to notice that everyone made excuses. There's no exceptions. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the maimed. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done. There's still room. Then the master told the servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. It divides the people up into two categories. Those who got an invitation that appealed to their free will, and those who didn't. And guess which ones came to the banquet? That's unconditional election. God chooses that certain ones are going to be brought in. God chooses that certain ones will be compelled in. And He doesn't consult them on that choice. He does it His way, which I think is very interesting. There's no way you can say it's by anybody else's choice. And the thing that was so helpful to me in my life in looking at the whole issue of sovereignty, I knew enough scriptures that talked about God appealing to men to come to Him. And this one settled the issue as to what happens to those where that's the only appeal. They're lost. That's what this passage says. And of course, there's only one worker in this case. It's the Holy Spirit. There's many workers in Matthew 22 where the issue is not so much sovereignty but what the minister gives. But this is the Holy Spirit. In some, the Holy Spirit simply appeals to. And others, the Holy Spirit brings them in and compels them to come in. And all these other sorts of things. And there are lots and lots of verses we've been through that talk about this sort of thing. Acts 13:48 is a favorite of mine. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Same message went out. Spirit's work is different. To some, the Spirit appeals to by, we might call, natural means. They never accept. They never accept. In this sense, the Calvinist is saying something far more than the Arminian understands. He is not saying the message is withheld from the non-elect. As far as the Calvinist and the Arminian, the message to the non-elect is the same. See? But the difference is what happens to the message with the elect. The Arminian thinks of it as some sort of over-wrenching appeal and sometimes governs his message by those ground rules. The Calvinist sees it, no, as something where the Spirit does a special work. And God has made the choice as to who would do that. And of course, 1 Corinthians 1 makes it very clear that this is not by any standard that we can ascertain. There is no way we can sit down and say, this is God's election, this isn't, this person's elect, this one isn't, unless we have clear evidence that person is saved, in which case the evidence is that they're elect. But as far as those who are not saved, no, we can't say that. Now, obviously the others, those that God has not elected, they all fall. And the Scripture is very clear in making a distinction between God causing them not to be saved and God decreeing it. God decreed it. He knew exactly what they would do as a consequence of His decree, but He never kept them from the truth. It's their own sin that keeps them from the truth. And there are several terms that you'll find in the literature that talks about this. We talk about sometimes the permissive decree of God. It's still a decree. But God permits them to go their way. Another term that perhaps we shouldn't use because fewer people understand what it means is preterition. That's really just another way of saying the same thing. And that is God permits these people to go their own way. Whereas really the ones that lack That kind of free will and that kind of permission from God are those who are elect, whom God causes to come to Himself. So free will, rather than being an aid to salvation, when it comes to the will of the non-elect, the will of the unsaved, it's the enemy of salvation. It's the compelling work of the Spirit that brings salvation. And of course, the choice as to who is done and who is not done that way is that of God in His unconditional election. So God, we see God in history working out that which He has decreed from the very beginning. God is never caught by surprise. And it's always intriguing to me how so many people are when it comes to the things of God and His sovereignty. You turn on the so-called Christian station and you'll find prophecy experts. Now, what's the fundamental assumption of all prophecy experts, even though they don't understand it? A sovereign God who chooses the course of history. Without a sovereign God, they can't say a word. You see. But that's one of their underlying assumptions, is that God tells us in the Bible exactly what He intends that unregenerate men do in their rebellion against Him. And yet those same people, the minute it comes on other levels, say, "Oh no, I don't believe in that. I believe that God appeals to the free will of men." Where is there any appeal to the free will of men in Scripture when it comes to the battles in the Middle East that are foretold in Ezekiel 38? None at all. None at all. And in fact, we see God phrasing or working out things in the Middle East where we could imagine a war tomorrow. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But that's what we see. It's a sovereign God working things out in history by things that He has already decreed, some of which He just arranges the circumstances and permits to men to do that which their sinful disposition would have them do under those circumstances. You know, all you'd have to do, all God would have to do, if He wanted to totally diffuse the Middle East situation tomorrow, is have every country find tons of oil tomorrow. Be all over. Nobody would care. It's all you have to do. And there's not a person around that doesn't believe God is in charge of the inanimate world. That is anybody who claims to be a Christian. But at any rate, they don't like this subject. But whatever, God's decree of election is unconditional. And part of it is the fact that God has also decreed whom He did not elect, knowing full well that means they end up in the lake of fire. Now that is double decree. That is, now sometimes it's called double predestination. Fine. I don't care what you call it. The fact that God decreed that certain ones be saved and decreed that certain ones go their own way is part of the doctrine. And anybody with an ounce of logic knows that if you've got five people headed for hell and you decree that man A trusts in the Lord and is saved, and you don't decide to do that for the other four, knowing full well they're going to hell if you don't, then you have decreed that they go to hell. And the only way to argue that God has not so decreed is to argue that God is dumb. And I find that very close to blasphemous. So God has clearly in His decree not only chosen who would be elect, but who would not be. And that's exactly what Romans 9 teaches time and time again. Now that's all we'll say at this time on the doctrine of unconditional election, and that brings us down to the third point. The way these points are normally given is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or limited redemption. I prefer the term redemption. And then we have irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. It does form the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. One can think of other acrostics and whatever, but that's the one that's normally given. Limited redemption also is known by some as particular redemption, and I wish we could get an acrostic with that. Because the problem is that people say, "Oh, you're limiting the work of Christ." After all, the doctrine's called limited redemption. And the simple response is, frankly, anyone who's not a universalist, and I mean a universalist all the way with Satan himself being saved, has limited the work of Christ in some way. They've limited the work of Christ in some way. They've understood one of two things. Either that Christ performed a work for all men, but that work did not quite save them. It only made it something possible for them, and I'm not sure what it means. It varies from person to person that expounds that doctrine. Or it's the assertion that God performed a work for a smaller group of people, namely the elect, and that work went all the way to redeeming them. Now, Spurgeon's illustration of that is, it's like having two bridges. A narrow bridge that goes across the river and a very wide bridge that goes halfway across. Isn't that really what they're saying? The narrow bridge going all the way across is the biblical position and the one which I firmly believe, and that is that God took those whom He had already chosen, and the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary provided a certain redemption for every last one of them. So the bridge is all the way across the river. The other view is that Christ and His work on the cross made it possible for each man to be saved, but didn't make it certain for any one man. So as a result, that person, either through his own effort or through the Spirit's work, the bridge is completed across the river. Depends on who you read after. And since the work of redemption is entirely called the work of Christ in Scripture, His work on the cross is that which pays for men's sins, then it's difficult for me to attribute a part of that particular work to the Spirit, and the Spirit didn't die for anyone. But nevertheless, that's how it's expressed, and if you don't believe me, look at some standard works. Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, spells it out in no uncertain terms. He has the work of Christ. He likes to divide it up into seven parts, and certain parts of it all men have, only those parts aren't effectual. So what good are they? Well, he never answers that question. And then he talks about the Spirit applying it to certain people or not applying it to certain people. And so I guess he takes them off that end of that bridge and carries them all the way across. But so far as the work of Christ is concerned, there is no one for sure saved according to that doctrine. So Spurgeon's way of putting it is not bad. It depends on whether you have a narrow bridge that goes across the river or a very wide bridge that only goes halfway. And we all know which bridge carries people across. Only one of them does. Now, of course, the Universalist has a wide bridge that goes all the way across. But we've got plenty of scriptures that talk about men in hell, and the Universalist denies that. Now, I've given you three circles here, and the reason for that, or three sets of circles, is so that you'll understand how various groups understand God's relationship to men. The groups that I've singled out are the 5-point Calvinist, the 4-point Calvinist, and the Arminian. And I think if you get a picture in your mind as to how these people view men, you'll see where they're coming from. First of all, what we say is this. We say that there's two groups of men from the standpoint of God's work and ministry. There's those that are viewed by God as fallen and non-elect, and they all end up in the lake of fire. And then there's the inner circle, whom the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, the Spirit has called, or will have called eventually in history, and that's the saved people. So, in that view of things, and it's the view supported by a number of passages of Scripture, the work of the Trinity is co-equal. That is, the Father elects a group, the Son redeems that very group, no more and no less, and the Spirit does a work in the heart of that very group, no more, no less. So I really believe it's the only view that not only explains Ephesians 1 and a number of other passages, it's the only view that allows us to talk of the Trinity as working in one in this area of salvation. No other view allows that. And that's exactly how Ephesians 1 pictures it. It pictures it as the Father calling men, the Son redeeming men, and the Spirit, of course, causing them to be saved. That is, causing them to realize it in their life. The 4-point Calvinists, that is, these are the people who deny particular redemption, they also see two groups of men relative to the work of God. They see the elected group, which are not only elected by the Father, but called by the Spirit. And those people are the saved people, according to that view. And then they have all of mankind fallen and redeemed. It's exactly how they picture it, by the way. And I have sat on many an ordination discussion with a potential candidate for the ministry in a certain organization where I did sit there, and one of the men was firmly committed to that view, and he would constantly go over 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about reconciling the world into Christ, and he would tell the man, reconciled means to make savable. He can't find that in a single lexicon or anything else, but that's the view that was constantly pushed on every single person who was a candidate for the ministry in that particular organization. And what he was saying was that Christ in his work on the cross reconciled every single man. That is not the teaching of Ephesians 2. But nevertheless, that's what he thought 2 Corinthians 5 taught. And it's always intriguing to me. Turn to the passages so we don't talk about them in a vacuum. So you'll get the point that was being made by him and the point that's being made by me. Second Corinthians 5, verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you take the world there to be every single human being who's ever lived, then you get the view that this man had. And so in his doctrine of reconciliation, he had every single man reconciled or redeemed, but not every single man saved. That's the position of the four-point Calvinist. What I always thought was interesting is when these fellows that held that view within the group that we were affiliated with, when they got to Ephesians 2, suddenly it was only the saved that were reconciled. Because in Ephesians 2, it talks about reconciling men in Christ and breaking down the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the process. And there's no way you can sneak everyone in the door in Ephesians 2. And if it weren't for that word world, you wouldn't be able to sneak him in 2 Corinthians 5. But nevertheless, that's the view of the four-point Calvinist. And notice the difference between those two groups is exactly on this issue of who is redeemed. The issue of particular redemption that's effectual versus a general redemption that's not effectual. A redemption that is limited as to the people to whom it's applied, or limited as to the effect it has for a person to whom it's applied. Now the Arminians, of course, have far more problems than that. Oh, by the way, one other comment. To the four-point Calvinist, then, Christ's work transcends the Father's and the Spirit's work. That is, the Spirit and the Father's work only works on the elect, only works on those who are saved. Whereas the Son's work affects every single human being ever. If you take the Arminians, you have even more confusion, of course. When it comes to what they say about redemption, it's identical to what the four-point Calvinist says. They say every man's redeemed. Every man's been... Now, if you ask me, do these people, are they consistent every time they open their mouth and saying this? The answer is no. It's always interesting how if you take people's statements in different contexts and line them up, they'll contradict themselves. But that's standard fare. One of the songs we sang this morning was written by a person who denied eternal security, and yet it says, his child and forever I am. And obviously, someone who denies eternal security cannot sing that song. So in effect, the songwriter cannot sing her own song. Because she did not believe that, you see. Well, there are lots of people that do all sorts of funny things when it comes to Scripture that way too. It's like they have tunnel vision when they read a passage. They don't think about what they've said about that passage when in other contexts. But the Arminian also teaches that every single man, woman, and child that's ever been born has not only fallen in Adam, but was redeemed by Christ. Then they have the Spirit as doing the same call. Some of them will say on all of those people, and some will say on some of those people. So in a way, the Arminians aren't together on that, but then lots of people aren't. At least one of them, whose writings I have on my shelf, will admit that there are some people, for whatever purpose God has in mind, he has chosen not to send the gospel to them. And he happens to be a Catholic priest, but still he voices a view that's more Calvinistic than some of those Protestants that say they're so anti-Catholic. Now, I don't believe he's a believer, don't get me wrong, but he does voice that view, and it's a very popular view. So nevertheless, among those who are commonly called evangelicals, they'll talk about a group that the Spirit calls, which may not be all of mankind, and within that group, there's some other group that the Father has elected. And of course, how He decided to make His choice, they usually say it depends on God having seen that they would believe anyway. So what happens is, in their view then, the Son's work of redemption is for all men. And the Son does that, of course, of His own volition. The Spirit's ministry is for a group of men or all men, depending on which Arminian you're talking about. And that's also based on the Spirit's volition. But when it comes to the Father's work of election, He becomes a slave of your will. So they actually have the Father down to the weakest of the Trinity. Because it depends on whether He sees you as believing or not, that He chooses some to be saved and others not to be. And by the way, you can find many writings. I don't care whether you go to... By the way, Finney was an exponent of this Arminian view. Wesley was. You can go read their writings. I will make the claim without any question that what they did essentially was return to sort of Orthodox Catholic explanations on those things. One of the reasons I mentioned Father McSorley's concerns. In fact, interestingly enough, some people from a Lutheran church called on us yesterday, and I asked them if they'd read Luther's Bondage of the Will. And the man who was carrying the conversation said, yes, he had. I said, I always found it interesting that the Lutherans didn't all agree on that book. And he said, well, yeah, you know, that was true from the start. He knew about Melanchthon not agreeing and all this kind of stuff. But he said, you know, Luther really wasn't a separatist. So what he's saying is, it's all right to be wrong on some of these doctrines. Well, is it or isn't it? I think somewhat sooner or later you have to admit that if you're not, the most appealing doctrine will win as far as taking over various works is concerned. So anyway, those are the three sets of circles to give you an idea as to how people view things. It also may explain to you why it is that many, many four-point Calvinists are far more sympathetic to the Arminian than the five-point Calvinists. I mean, I've seen some books by people who claim to be four-point Calvinists where they would spend just a few pages dealing with the security of the believer and other such issues, and many pages dealing with limited redemption. And that's because when it comes to the issue of the redemption of Christ, they're really saying the same thing. They're really, and this to them is a very emotional issue, because the way that they've been taught to phrase the gospel is based on an unlimited redemption. So when they get through then, you see, what the Arminian says about the gospel is no challenge to them. And what the four-point Calvinist says about the gospel is no challenge to the Arminian. They're really in the same side of the fence on the issue of how to state redemption. We're the oddballs. And that's why what we say gets people upset. Because when you state redemption as that which Christ procured only for those of the Father's choosing, and it guaranteed the salvation of every person for which it was intended, you clearly take a minority viewpoint that has a lot of emotion involved in it. You can no longer say to the unsaved, Christ died for your sins. He's already reconciled you. Just believe that and be saved. Our message to the unsaved is not, you have been reconciled, now if you'll just believe it, you're saved. Notice that's not Paul's message in 2 Corinthians 5. What was Paul's message here? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It wasn't, you are reconciled, now believe it and be saved. That's not the message. But if you'll listen to Billy Graham, if you'll listen to these other people, that's the message. So you see, we're coming along and saying, in effect, you're not preaching the gospel right. Now, whether you phrase it in those words or not, that's what we're saying. And so there's a lot of emotion. Where there's a lot of emotion, there's usually a lot of commotion on these issues. And so I don't think we should be shocked. We're telling people that at the very root of what they're saying the wrong thing. And maybe that makes it a little easier to understand why the big shot Arminians have no difficulty treating the Roman Catholics as brothers. Because when it comes to redemption, they're saying the same thing. It's only when you really get down to the to the nitty-gritty of what the Scripture says about redemption, you have to say, wait a minute. This whole thing is wrong. Now, let's state the doctrine. We talked about these various people. Let's state the doctrine. That Christ in His death had in view the redemption of the elect and only the elect. That's stating it very briefly. This doctrine has nothing to do with the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That springs from His nature. I hope everybody understands that when we say that. When we talk about the sufficiency of the work of Christ, we mean this. That Christ, in suffering on the cross of Calvary, paid a penalty that, had God so intended, would have been sufficient to save every man. But that springs from Christ's nature. That what Christ went through on the cross would have been no different had His intention been one person or every person. His nature being infinite, it would have been sufficient for all. This is the reason for the expression that the work of Christ is sufficient for all. And then they use this word efficient. Effective would be a better word, or intended would be a better word, only for the elect. The issue in particular redemption is not the sufficiency of the work of Christ, it's the intention and efficiency of the work of Christ. Now what this does is shoot down immediately what some people who have not thought through what they're saying have said about the truth of particular redemption. There have been records, and I believe the records are true, of some people who are barely taught in the Scriptures saying that Christ didn't shed one extra drop of blood. I don't even know what they mean by that. Do they mean that the blood of Christ on the cross was portioned out so many molecules for each elect person? I mean, that's just a nonsense statement. And yet you can find such statements in the writings or in the quoted writings of certain five-point Calvinists, and that view we would just utterly dismiss as absurd. That is not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture never ties down the quantity of blood that Christ shed as if it were in any way related to the effect that it was to produce. So that's somebody getting carried away. And I wish that people get carried away, we'd go back and retract some of the things they say. Because sometimes we get carried away, but we shouldn't. We should also note that the limitation has to do with who is redeemed. It does not have to do with the effect on the objects as such. For each of them, the result is unlimited. As one person puts it, everyone but the universalist limits the work of Christ. The Arminian, look how I have spelled that. Isn't that ridiculous? Ever so often, I spell things stupidly. So change the spelling there. Limits the effect by saying that men are now savable. The Calvinist limits the scope by saying that not all are redeemed. The term particular redemption might be more accurate. That is, we're not talking about the effect on a given individual, because when Christ in His work on the cross redeems that person, He is saved. He is fully redeemed. But we do talk about the scope of the work of Christ, that not all men are affected by it. Even though it is sufficient for Hitler himself, it had absolutely no effect on Hitler and will never have any effect on Hitler, you see. Because Hitler was not elect and it was not intended for Hitler. Now let's look at a number of verses. There are lots. Look at Isaiah 53. I say all that by way of introduction because there is so much misunderstanding on some of these doctrines that I feel obligated to take some time to explain to you what the issues are. In fact, one of the things that still amazes me, I know a fully committed Arminian who teaches limited redemption, and he's not a stupid person. And when these discussions were coming up in the BBF a few years ago, he asked me, well, just what are these men saying? And I said, well, they're saying that everyone's redeemed by the work of Christ, including Hitler. He said, oh no, they don't believe that. I said, go ask them. He went and asked them. That's what they said. So he gets up and makes a public pronouncement that's total nonsense, and yet he's a thoroughly committed Arminian. Well, here's a person who barely is walking when it comes to these issues because he does not understand how they fit together. He's in the unhappy circumstance of not knowing what he believes because he thinks that he's appealing to the will of man in salvation messages. Nowhere would he ever support the doctrine of irresistible grace. And yet he's out there teaching something that's equivalent to limited redemption. He doesn't even know it. Well, that's the reason I wanted to explain some of these issues before we got going. He's unique in that sense, by the way. Okay, Isaiah 53, There are several verses here that are kind of interesting. Verse 6 is not so clear. Verse 11 gets clearer. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We don't know who the us is. Some would try to make it all of Israel. I don't agree with that. But look down at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this whole chapter talks about the work of Christ. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice how it's very clear what's happening here. He bore the sin. He justified the many. By the way, it's an interesting rule in language. Limited terms are, by their nature, more to be taken literally than universal terms. And we do it in our life too, by the way. Even today, where we're far more mathematical in our use of words like all, we'll use expressions that way too. Three or four people come here. What do? We say, where is everyone? We've used a universal term, but we haven't used it precisely. What we really mean is, where are the others? That's the precise term. See, that makes it clear you don't mean everyone, because someone's here. Or you'll say, well, we had a service the other day and everyone was there. Maybe not. Because once again, that term can be used just simply to say that there's a large representative there. There's a lot of terms we use this way. We're a little more cautious with the word all today than men were in the past. But we still use this word every in a very loose way. But when we get down to a term that's not so universal, we're a little more cautious. Well, that's how the scriptures are too. You have an expression when it talks about the plagues, and it says all the animals were killed. Just a few verses later, it talks about what's going to happen to certain of the animals. They weren't all killed. A large number were, or many were, or something. But it's very clear that that context demands us to understand that all is not a mathematically precise term in everyday language. The only time you can trust all to mean all is when some mathematician uses it on the blackboard. That's it. Because other than that, it's not a precise term. And so we see it here. My servant will justify the many. Doesn't say all. And a term that's more limiting is by its very nature more accurate, more literal. And that's true. That's just true in the nature of language. I mean, that's the way language is. Look at Matthew 20. I mean, it's even... And the more limiting a term is, the more literal it is. I mean, if the scripture were to say, justify 5 million people, we'd know exactly who he meant and who he didn't. Of course, I'm glad the Lord didn't do that, because everybody would be sitting around counting like the JWs have tried to do on the 144,000, much to their shame. Look at Matthew 20, 28. You know, when we talk about taking the Bible literally, we're talking really about what's more technically the grammatical historical method. It means we take the grammar of the language, we take the words and all that sort of thing as they were commonly understood in the historical setting in which the Bible was written. That's another good example where it talks about none of the rulers had believed in the Lord, and yet some had. Again, it's a general term, and universal terms, by the way in which they're used are generally of a general nature rather than a specific nature. And you can find that many times in Scripture. It's very rarely not the case. Now, we have, for example, verses people might think are... You have to be, again, very careful how you understand words. When it says, all have sinned, there's at least one descendant of Adam who did not. You see? Well, you say, well, everybody knows that. Well, what you're saying is everybody understands the exceptional cases to some of these. Everybody understands the exceptional cases to all the animals died. Or they understand the exceptional cases to none of the rulers was saved. Or all have sinned. But remember, there are lots of other verses that have exceptional cases where people are not maybe so understanding. And that's the reason we're pointing out some of these verses. Matthew 20 and 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The same kind of language you have in Isaiah 53. Again, it's not a universal term, so it carries greater literal meaning than a universal term would normally carry in any use of language. Like I say, it's even true in our language. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Again, the use of the word many. Now, I don't believe the Holy Spirit would have had to say many if He meant all. And He could have made the term very, very precise, as He does in certain cases where He reiterates the all about five times. But no, it's for the many that His blood was spilt. Hebrews 9, 28. Now, I've said outside of Paul's writing, so obviously I'm taking the position Paul didn't write Hebrews. But if you think otherwise, you just want to shift these down to the other heading, that's all. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So again, it's talking about bearing the sin of many. And our time is up, so we'll put a marker there and stop. By the way, some of you may wonder, why am I making a point of saying, here are some verses outside of Paul's writings, and here are some verses inside Paul's writings? I've actually heard certain people, I don't know where they get this idea, that will try to talk as if election belongs to Israel, but free will belongs to the present dispensation. So I want to show you that election belongs to all ages and all dispensations. It is not, you cannot make something dispensational out of this. It's a doctrine that's found in all of Scripture. Now with that thought, we'll close. Once again, Lord, we do thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that those You chose, that Christ died for in the Spirit, regenerates. And Lord, if any here are not saved, may that work of grace be done in their hearts. And we who are saved, Lord, cause that to be evidence in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.